Well, please turn in your Bibles to the book of Joshua, and we'll be looking this evening at two chapters, Joshua 13 and Joshua 14, page 226 if you're using a church Bible. I won't be reading the whole of these two chapters, but a good chunk of them. And just to give you a bit of a heads up, I think probably next week I'm going to take from chapters 15 through to 19 in one fell swoop. And I've decided not to read the whole of those chapters next week. So maybe in advance you could read them during the week so that you come prepared next week for that section of Scripture. But this evening we'll look at Joshua 13 and 14. Let's hear the word of the Lord. Now Joshua was old and advanced in years, and the Lord said to him, "You are old and advanced in years, and there remains yet very much land to possess. This is the land that yet remains, all the regions of the Philistines and all those of the Geshurites, from the Shihor, which is east of Egypt, northwards to the boundary of Ekron. It is counted as Canaanite. There are five rulers of the Philistines, those of Gaza, Ashdod, Ashkelon, Gath, and Ekron, and those of the Avim. In the south, all the land of the Canaanites, and Merar that belongs to the Sidonians, to Aphek, to the boundary of the Amorites, and the land of the Gebelites, and all Lebanon towards the sunrise, from Baal Gad below Mount Hermon to Lebo Hamath. All the inhabitants of the hill country from Lebanon to Misrephoth Maim, even all the Sidonians. I myself will drive them out from before the people of Israel. Only allot the land to Israel for an inheritance, as I have commanded you. Now therefore divide this land for an inheritance to the nine tribes and a half, and half the tribe of Manasseh. With the other half of the tribe of Manasseh, the Reubenites and the Gadites receive their inheritance, which Moses gave them, beyond the Jordan eastwards, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave them. From Aroer, which is on the edge of the valley of the Arnon, and the city that is in the middle of the valley, and all the tableland of Medeba as far as Dibon, and all the cities of Sion, king of the Amorites, who reigned in Heshbon, as far as the boundary of the Ammonites, and Gilead, and the region of the Geshurites and the Maacathites, and all Mount Hermon, and all Bashan to Salakar, all the kingdom of Og in Bashan, who reigned in Ashtaroth and in Edrei. He alone was left of the remnant of the Rephaim. These Moses had struck and driven out. Yet the people of Israel did not drive out the Geshurites or the Maacathites, but Geshur and Maacath dwell in the midst of Israel to this day. To the tribe of Levi alone, Moses gave no inheritance. The offerings by fire to the Lord God of Israel are their inheritance, as he said to him. And then we read from verses 15 to 23 of the inheritance that was given to Reuben, the details of that. And then from verse 24 to 28, the inheritance that was given to Gad. And then from verse 29 down to 31, the inheritance that was given to the half-tribe of Manasseh. And we pick up our reading again in verse 32. These are the inheritances that Moses distributed in the plains of Moab, beyond the Jordan, east of Jericho. But to the tribe of Levi, Moses gave no inheritance. The Lord God of Israel is their inheritance, just as he said to them. These are the inheritances that the people of Israel received in the land of Canaan, which Eleazar the priest and Joshua the son of Nun and the heads of the fathers' houses of the tribes of the people of Israel gave them to inherit. Their inheritance was by lot, just as the Lord had commanded by the hand of Moses for the nine and a half tribes. For Moses had given an inheritance to the two and a half tribes beyond the Jordan, but to the Levites he gave no inheritance among them. For the people of Joseph were two tribes, Manasseh and Ephraim, and no portion was given to the Levites in the land, but only cities to dwell in, with their pasture lands for their livestock and their substance. The people of Israel did as the Lord commanded Moses. They allotted the land. Then the people of Judah came to Joshua at Gilgal, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, said to him, You know what the Lord said to Moses, the man of God, in Kadesh Barnea concerning you and me. I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to spy out the land. And I brought him word again as it was in my heart. But my brothers who went up with me made the heart of the people melt. Yet I wholly followed the Lord my God. And Moses swore on that day, saying, Surely the land on which your foot has trodden shall be an inheritance for you and your children forever, because you have wholly followed the Lord my God. And now, behold, the Lord has kept me alive, just as he said, these 45 years since the time that the Lord spoke this word to Moses, while Israel walked in the wilderness. And now, behold, I am this day 85 years old. I am still as strong today as I was in the day that Moses sent me. My strength now is as my strength was then, for war and for going and coming. So now, give me this hill country of which the Lord spoke on that day. For you heard on that day how the Anakim were there, with great fortified cities. It may be that the Lord will be with me, and I shall drive them out, just as the Lord said. Then Joshua blessed him, and he gave Hebron to Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, for an inheritance. Therefore Hebron became the inheritance of Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, to this day, because he wholly followed the Lord, the God of Israel. Now, the name of Hebron formerly was Kiriath Arba. Arba was the greatest man among the Anakim, and the land had rest from war. Well, I want you to imagine being made to read the will of someone who's recently died, someone who was very wealthy, someone who had an incredible amount of possessions, and you're given the task of reading the long list of all that's been left in his will, all the houses, all of the cars, all of the paintings, all of the ornaments, all of the stocks and shares, the bank accounts, the jewelry, etc., etc. And you have to read page after page after page of this wealthy man's will. Now, I would suggest that this might not be the most interesting thing for you to read. But then imagine that you're told that this very wealthy man who owned all of these possessions has decided for some reason to leave it all for you. It's your inheritance. Suddenly, the way that you read this man's will changes entirely, doesn't it? Now you are extremely interested in all of the details of your inheritance. And you see, as we move into the second half of the book of Joshua, we're now entering into the territory where we're reading about Israel inheriting the land. In the first half, it's about them conquering the land. In the second half, it's about them inheriting and possessing the land that God had promised to them. And this, if we're perfectly honest, especially chapters 13 to 21, isn't exactly the most riveting reading in the whole Bible. One commentator even says that probably even the most stout-hearted reader of Joshua begins to crumble and nod as he enters chapters 13 to 21, and I can testify to the reality of that. But you see, what you must try to do this evening, and as you perhaps read those chapters 15 to 19 in the week ahead, what you must try to do is to see things as the Israelites themselves would have seen them. This material to us might at first sight seem incredibly dull, reading about all of these place names in these various areas of the land of Canaan. It might seem incredibly dull for us living several hundreds of years after the events that it describes. But you see, for the Israelites, this section of scripture describes their inheritance. As the Israelite man or woman heard this long list detailing all of these different places, it would have been a bit like you reading that long list of the rich person's will that had been left for you. That's what it would have been like for the Israelites in those days. They would have been saying to themselves, as these portions of scripture were read out to them, they would have been saying to themselves, wow, all of this is ours. All of this land belongs to us. All of it has been given to us by God as a gracious gift. That's the way that they would have been seeing things. It wouldn't have been dull to them in any way at all. It would have been exciting. It would have been riveting. All of this land is now ours by the gracious gift of God. And it's important that you try to, as it were, step into the shoes of an Israelite as you read through these chapters. This is about them inheriting the land that they finally got after all of the centuries from the time God promised to Abraham, I will give your descendants a land to dwell in. Now that promise has come to fruition. It would have been a wonderful experience for them to hear these words of scripture read out. And I want us to notice three things this evening about this inheritance, as the inheritance of the land begins here in chapter 13. There are three things that I want you to take home. Number one, the land is a gift of God. It is a gift of God. It's not something that the Israelites have earned or deserved by their own merits. No, it is a gift of God, something that he promised to them. And he has now fulfilled his promise. He has kept his words. You can see in verse 1 of chapter 13 that we read, Joshua was old, he was advanced in years, and the Lord said to him, you are old and advanced in years, and there remains yet very much land to possess. And then from verse 2 on to verse 6, the details of the land that's still to be possessed are given. And if you were to look on a map of Canaan in those days, you would see that there was a Philistine sort of corridor in southwest Canaan that was still to be occupied. That's verses 2 to 4a. And then in the north, there was a section about 50 miles wide that was still to be occupied. That's verses 4b on to verse 6. So these were sort of on the edges of the land. In other words, Israel's dominance of Canaan was substantial. They were in most of the land. The key parts of the land were theirs. It was a substantial dominance that they now enjoyed. But it wasn't total. It wasn't a total dominance. And that's why, in case you were wondering, we can read, for example, back in chapter 11, verse 23, so Joshua took the whole land. It means most of the land. The key parts of the land, their dominance is now substantial. And we can also then read at the start of chapter 13, but there was still much land to be occupied. It would be a bit like, imagine an invading force coming into this country and conquering all of the major cities, London, Birmingham, Manchester, Glasgow, Edinburgh, etc., etc. Conquering all of the major cities. You could say that invading force had conquered the United Kingdom. It was now under their control. Even if there were still some outlying areas in the sort of southwest of England and up in the north of Scotland, you would say that that invading force had conquered the UK. And that's a bit like what's going on here with Israel. Their dominance is substantial, but it's not yet total. There are still outlying areas to be taken hold of. The other thing that we note is that Joshua is old. Joshua is now an old man. That's the context. There's still some land for Israel to occupy in the outlying areas, and Joshua, their leader all these years, is now reaching the age of retirement. And it's in that context that we read in verse 6, the Lord saying something that he said many times before, I myself will drive them out from before the people of Israel. The Lord is saying to his people, yes, Joshua is old, very advanced in years. He's no longer the man he was, and you still do have some land to occupy. But my power is sufficient for you. It continues to be absolutely sufficient for you. I will give you the rest of the land. There's no need to worry. Yes, there's still some land to possess. And Joshua is old now, but I'm still with you. And my promise remains sure. And my power is entirely sufficient for you. Just as I've given you the vast bulk of the land already, I'm going to give you the rest of the land as well. And what's interesting is that, remember, right at the start of the book of Joshua, the Lord makes that promise. He says, right at the start, chapter 1, verse 3, he says, "You know, every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you, just as I promised to Moses." And what's the context of that? Verse 1, after the death of Moses. Moses, the great leader of Israel, has just died. But God says, no need to worry, no need to panic. I will give the land to you. Every part that the sole of your feet treads upon, I will give to you. And now he makes a similar sort of promise with some of the land still to be occupied, just as Joshua is near to death, about to retire. He's old and advanced in years. And the point is this. This is what the author is saying, that yes, great human leaders will depart the scene. They will die. But God never does. God continues forever. And his power and his promises are always enough. And of course, Israel could look back on the past and know that this was the case. They could look back at history and know that God's power was sufficient for them and that he always kept his promises. We didn't read all of it, but in verses 8 to 33, where we read about the details of the inheritance that was given to Reuben and Gad and to the half-tribe of Manasseh, in the midst of that, we have this repeated allusion to the two kings that were east of the Jordan, namely Sion and Og. We see it in verse 10, all the cities of Sion, king of the Amorites, who reigned in Heshbon. These are the cities that are going to be given to these tribes. We read it again in verse 12, all the kingdom of Og in Bashan, who reigned in Ashtaroth and in Edrei. We read it again in verse 21. All the cities of the tableland, all the kingdom of Sion, king of the Amorites. Verse 27, we read it. The kingdom of Sion, the rest of the kingdom of Sion, king of Heshbon, having the Jordan as a boundary. And also in verses 30 and 31. And what the Lord is saying is, I've already given you the lands of these kings, Sion and Og, kings of the Amorites and of Bashan. I've already given them to you. And so you can be sure, if you just look back on the past and the way I've acted for you in history, you can be sure that you will get the rest of the land as well. God's past actions and his faithful fulfillment of all of his promises are meant to fortify Israel's faith in the present and assure them of his continuing faithfulness. That's the point that's being stressed here. The Lord is saying to them, you can trust me. I will continue to give to you that which I have promised to give to you. I've done that in the past. You can be sure that I will do it again in the future. And of course, this principle still applies to you today. As you face the future, whatever that may hold for you, perhaps it's a very uncertain future for some of you. Perhaps some of you have lost people that are very dear to you, those that you looked up to and admired, a bit like the Israelites had lost Moses and were about to lose Joshua. You need to bear in mind the simple truth that God's power is always sufficient for you. It's always sufficient for you. Your trust is not in princes or in the powers of this world. Your trust is not in yourself. Your trust is in the God whose power is altogether sufficient. And you can look back, you see, and you ought to look back to all that God has done for you in the past, all that he's given to you as a gift of his grace in the past, and rehearse his acts of faithfulness to you. Rehearse them, go over them in your mind. Say to yourself, given all that he's done for me in the past, given the way he's proven himself to be faithful, to all of his promises? Will he not continue in the future to be faithful to me? Will he not continue to give me exactly what I need? And so we see here that the land is a gift of God. It was promised by him, and he fulfilled his promise. His power was sufficient for the Israelites, whatever they were facing, the death of great leaders, new circumstances. They could rest in the fact that the Lord's power was sufficient for them. And you can rest in that same fact as well. So the land is a gift of God. But the second thing we need to see is that the land needs to be received by faith. It needs to be received by faith. The Lord did promise to give to them the rest of the land that still needed to be occupied. But Israel still needed to act in faith in order to occupy that land. And we see, I suppose, two things in these chapters. One, how not to act in faith, and two, how to act in faith. First of all, how not to act in faith. We see a danger sign, don't we, of Israel's lack of faith in verse 13. We read about all that they have inherited, all that they've occupied, and then in verse 13 of chapter 13, we read, "Yet the people of Israel did not drive out the Geshurites or the Maacathites, but Geshur and Maacath dwell in the midst of Israel to this day." They did not drive them out. And this is actually first in a series of failures on the part of Israel to follow up that initial conquest. We'll hear more such statements later on as you read through chapters 15 to 17 in particular. You'll hear of other failures on the part of Israel to act in faith and to follow up that initial conquest. And it seems to me that what's being communicated here, or at least one of the things that's being communicated here, is that it was one thing for Israel to conquer the land, to invade the land, to defeat the Canaanites who possessed the land. It was one thing for them to do that. But you see, it was quite another thing for them to persevere over a period of time in order to occupy the whole territory, to really make it their own. In a very real sense, they found the latter much more difficult than the former. I'm not saying it was easy for them to conquer the land and to defeat the enemies, and they did fail at times. But in some ways, and this becomes clear as we go through the rest of Joshua and especially on into Judges, in some ways they found it much more difficult to really persevere in their faith in the Lord, trusting him, to persevere in occupying all of the territory of Canaan. That, in a very real sense, proved to be so much more difficult for them than you perhaps would have thought. And I think that's actually so often true for us as Christians. I mean, what do you do when you are in trouble and you know that you're in trouble and you're going through a time of distress when things are mounting up against you? You will, I imagine, you will cry out to the Lord and you will say, "I need your help, O God." And you can be strangely, in a sense, faithful at such times of crisis when all seems to be against you. You can say, "Lord, help me, I rely upon you. I have no strength in myself." You're very conscious of that. And you can be very, very faithful in that sense to the Lord, recognizing your need of him. But it's so much more difficult, I think, for most of us when the waters are calm. And there's not much going wrong. It's so easy just to let things slide. I mean, I don't know the thinking in the minds of the Israelites here, but maybe they thought, well, it doesn't really matter too much, does it, if we just leave Geshur and Maacath? We've got most of the land. Does it really matter? Do we really need to press on and occupy these territories as well. And it's perhaps easy for us at times to just become a little bit lackadaisical, a little bit complacent. It's sometimes far harder, I think, just to plod along faithfully, isn't it? Sometimes far harder to show that sort of dogged endurance when there's nothing kind of spectacular happening, whether good or ill. In some ways, it's easier when you're up against it to just cast yourself upon the Lord. And so we see in Israel an example of how not, in some ways, to receive the land by faith. But then as a counterpoint to that, we have the example of Caleb, chapter 14, verses 6 to 12. And what's interesting, actually, is that Caleb is positioned near the beginning of the inheritance of the land here in chapter 14. And then at the end of chapter 19, you'll see that we have the account of Joshua's inheritance, and as if these two key figures have been placed as sort of bookends either side of this account of the inheritance, as if to say, now here's the example that you Israelites are meant to follow. Here in Caleb, we have a true man of faith who thereby receives his promised inheritance. And there's much we could say about Caleb this evening, but I just want to note two particular features of his faith. First of all, see that it is a committed faith. It is an entirely devoted faith. He recalls in verse 8 that whole episode of spying out the land, which you can read about in Numbers 13 and 14, how he went with Joshua and 10 others to spy out the land. And all of them, bar Caleb and Joshua, came back saying, there's no way we're going to be able to conquer this land. They're giants there. We're not strong enough for them. But of course, Caleb, along with Joshua, said, yes, we've got the Lord on our side. We can do it. When others were full of fear, Caleb was wholly committed to the Lord. He wholly followed the Lord, as he says. He had the courage to stand alone, and it nearly cost him his life as well. His devotion of faith led to severe isolation of faith. He was willing, because of his commitment to the Lord, to go against the grain, to not go along with majority opinion. And this was the sort of faith that the Israelites would need in the future. This is perhaps one reason this example of Caleb is given, because the Israelites, as they settled in the land, as they faced the temptation to adopt the practices of the surrounding nations, as well as those peoples who have been left in the land, to bow down before Baal, which a lot of them did, as you go on to read the book of Judges, you can imagine some faithful Israelites thinking, what are we to do? How can we stand against this tide of ungodliness? And maybe they would look to someone like Caleb and see how he stood firm in the midst of pressure to succumb to majority opinion. And this, of course, is the sort of committed faith that you need today, isn't it? Today it is not easy being a Christian. I guess in some ways it never has been. But let's face it, it's not easy to be a Christian today. And it's probably, I can't predict the future, but it's probably only going to get harder, especially in the Western world. And I suppose the question that you do need to ask yourself is, will my heart melt with fear, like those 10 spies? Or will I trust in the Lord and wholly follow him like Caleb did? Come what may. If it means I just stand out against the crowd, I'm the only one, I'm completely isolated, will I wholly follow the Lord? His faith was committed. Secondly, it was bold. It was a bold and expectant faith. As we go on to read in the account of Caleb, we see in verse 10 that he's incredibly grateful to God. He's kept him alive. And then in verse 11, he says that he's still full of energy. I'm as strong now as an 85-year-old as I was when I was 40. Would that was still true. Maybe it is for some people. But he is grateful to the Lord. He's full of energy. And then he says in verse 12, so now give me Give me this hill country of which the Lord spoke on that day, for you heard on that day how the Anakim were there with great fortified cities. It may be that the Lord will be with me, and I shall drive them out, just as the Lord said. He boldly requests here the hill country that had been promised to him, and he expresses the hope that the Lord will drive out the Anakim before him. By the way, when he says it may be that the Lord will be with me, that's not expressive of any doubt. That's actually expressive of expectancy. He expects the Lord to be with him. He recognizes, yes, that God is sovereign, and he does whatever he pleases. But you see, because of his promise, he's confident that the Lord will be pleased to destroy the enemy for him. You see, Caleb's faith is bold without being brash. It's confident without being cocky. Just recently, my brother came to visit us with his family, and one of my nephews really loves me to pick him up and to put him on my shoulders. He just loves it so much. And I don't know why, but he does. And one morning we were sort of just playing, doing silly things. And then he said to me, Uncle Doug, you are going to pick me up, aren't you? You are going to pick me up, aren't you? And of course I was very happy to comply with his request. Now his request wasn't demanding. It wasn't disrespectful. He didn't say, you will pick me up. But it was expectant. He fully expected me to pick him up and put him on my shoulders, because he knows that I'm happy to do so. And that's the case with Caleb here and his faith. He doesn't make demands of the Lord. He doesn't presume that the Lord will do whatever he wants him to do. But he does expect the Lord to act because of the Lord's promise. That's what he bases his request upon. And that's why his faith is bold and expectant. And that's what biblical faith is like. It rests upon the promises of God, and it boldly asks him to fulfill his promises, not in a demanding sort of way. We don't stand above God in any shape or form, but we do boldly ask him. We ought to boldly ask him and expect him to do whatever he's promised to do. That is biblical faith, and that is what we see so vividly demonstrated here in Caleb. The third thing to say is this, that the land anticipates our true inheritance. The land is a gift of God. The land is to be received by faith, and the land anticipates our true inheritance. Now, Caleb is an example of great faith, but we've got to be careful. We mustn't turn Caleb into a mere example, okay? It's easy to do that. I think we can learn from these figures in the past, but they're not just there for us to sort of imitate. I must do better. I must be like Caleb. It's vital to remember that God uses Caleb's faith to begin the inheritance of the promised land. That's the real significance, actually, of Caleb here. That through him, God begins to effect for Israel the possession of the land that he had promised to them. And you see, the inheritance of this land was a deeply spiritual event. It wasn't just about the physicality of the land. It was a deeply spiritual event. And we see that in the two notes about the Levites in verses 14 and 33. I'll just read verse 33. There it says, But to the tribe of Levi, Moses gave no inheritance. Why? Because the Lord God of Israel is their inheritance, just as he said to them. The Lord was the inheritance for the tribe of Levi. And any believing Israelite should have seen this. Should have seen that, you know, behind the land, the inheritance of that physical land, The Lord was the one who was their true inheritance. The Lord is my chosen portion, my inheritance, the psalmist says in Psalm 16, which we'll be singing at the end. And interestingly, as you sing through it, you'll see that the inheritance of the Lord is described using the language of the land. The boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. You see, the land pointed the Israelites beyond itself, beyond the gift to the giver. It was a deeply spiritual event. And it also pointed forward to the future inheritance of land. Time is running out, but go away and read Isaiah chapter 11, which speaks of the great future when the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord. In other words, the new creation. And you'll see there that the new creation in Isaiah 11 is spoken of in terms of Judah possessing Canaan up to the limits described here. In other words, the point is this. This is the point. The inheritance of Canaan pointed forward to the ultimate inheritance of the world. And you see, here's the thing for you to take home. Here's the thing that you need to take to heart. This is your inheritance, okay? This is your inheritance in Christ. How do you read chapters 13 to 19, which seems so dull? Yes, you get into the shoes of an Israelite, and you imagine how riveted he or she was, hearing about the land that they were going to possess. But you also say, this is my inheritance. This is my inheritance. All of these details, which might at first glance seem incredibly dull, all of these details are in fact details of my inheritance, the church's inheritance. Only our inheritance is so much bigger and so much greater. It's not just the land of Canaan in the Middle East, it's the whole world. That's what Canaan was pointing to, the inheritance that the church would enjoy in the new creation, which has, of course, been purchased for us by Christ. Christ is, if you like, the rich man who owns all things, who died so that you might inherit all things. This is your inheritance. Not just a piece of real estate in the Middle East. That's not your hope. Your hope is the whole renewed cosmos, which has been acquired for you by Christ, the rich man who is pleased to disperse it to his people. That, in a sense, typologically speaking, is what Joshua 13 to 19 is saying to you. That is how you read it. Yes, at first, you might begin to crumble and nod as you read these chapters about Israel's inheritance of the land. I have sympathy with you if that is the case. But remember as you read them, as you go away this week and maybe read them, remember that they describe and they anticipate your inheritance. This is the word of God to you, to his church, to his people. You can say, all of this land here and so much more is ours, is mine. All of the details, in a sense, point to the details of the world that are going to be yours. Everything has been given to you by God through Christ. And you see, once you grasp that, once you begin to grasp that, then perhaps, I hope, what you read here suddenly seems just a little bit more interesting. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that we do have a great inheritance which has been purchased for us by Christ and his death on the cross. We thank you that he is the king of the universe, and this is his world, and he owns all things. And we thank you that as his people we shall inherit. We are co-heirs with Christ, provided that we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. So, Father, as we read some of these chapters in Joshua, which aren't perhaps, if I may say this with great reverence, the most exciting chapters in the whole of your word, help us nevertheless to read them with the eyes of faith, and to read them as they point to you as the one who is our great cup and portion, and as they point to that future glorious inheritance which is ours by faith in Christ. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.